Let's turn our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we are going to be reading verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Amen. It was the German pastor theologian, Rudolf Bultmann, who said, quote, "If the bones of the dead Jesus were discovered tomorrow in a Palestinian tomb, all the essentials of Christianity would remain unchanged," end quote. And to the contrary, Scripture emphatically insists that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus was in fact an actual historical event. And it's really fascinating, more so encouraging to our faith, to observe how meticulously Paul in this chapter demonstrates not only the historical validity of Jesus' resurrection, but the absolute necessity of Jesus' resurrection. He does those two things in this chapter. He establishes the historical validity of the resurrection, and he also establishes the absolute necessity of the resurrection. And as far as the historical validity of Jesus' resurrection is concerned, Paul's argument is that Christ, who died, verse 3, was buried and was raised on the third day, verse 4, was literally seen not only by one but by numerous individuals, as well as by a large number of people all at once. Paul says there are 500 brethren at once. And Paul even appeals to the fact that some of those brethren were still alive at the point at which he was writing. We see this spelled out clearly in verses 5 through 8. Now, as far as the absolute necessity of Jesus' resurrection is concerned, Paul points out its cardinal position, its high priority ranking in the scheme of human redemption. For in citing the resurrection along with the death and burial of our Lord, note how he prefaces his point in the first clause of verse 3. And here's what Paul says there in the very first clause of verse 3. He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What is Paul doing here? Paul is underscoring the absolute necessity of the resurrection by classifying it as a cardinal, fundamental, first-order tenet of the gospel, which means that there is no proper presentation of the gospel, there is no proper preaching of the gospel, there is no preaching of the gospel in the truest sense of the word that does not include the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, the resurrection of Christ is at once the very pillar of the gospel. We could say it is the very foundation of the Christian faith. Think of this. It has been pointed out that in terms of its place In Scripture, the resurrection, there are 13 or 14 references in the New Testament concerning the ordinance of baptism, and even fewer scriptures referring to the Lord's Supper. However, the fact of his resurrection is mentioned over 100 times. Now, someone is going to say, well, what about the second coming of our Lord Jesus, mentioned some 318 times in the New Testament? And though the coming of Christ is very prominent in Scripture, even more than the resurrection of Christ, we'd have to maintain that the doctrine of the resurrection takes precedence over that of the second coming. Why? Because the second coming is predicated on the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. In other words, had Christ not risen from the dead, then the return of the Lord Jesus, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, would be an absurdity, to say the least. Second, as far as the absolute necessity of Jesus' resurrection is concerned, Paul's statement regarding Christ's death in the B part of verse 3 implicates the resurrection as being vitally related to the atonement of man's sin. For he says there that Christ died for sins. And it's very interesting when you look at the structure of the passage. Twice Paul says, according to the scriptures. And why does Paul say that? He says Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures. We did not see the resurrection. Scripture tells us that it's a fact that he arose. But Paul is going to go on to say that he appeared to people. As regards taking care of the sin problem, Romans chapter 4, verse 25 puts into perspective the roles played by the death of Jesus on the one hand, and the resurrection of Jesus on the other hand. We read, he, Christ, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Third, as far as the absolute necessity of Jesus' resurrection is concerned, Paul points out, if you look at verses 17 and 18, Paul points out there, he says there in verses 17 and 18, the absence of an actual resurrection would be an eternal spiritual disaster. Because notice what he says there, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What a sad day it would be. You know, I've been asked the question sometimes, what if they were to find life out there? And my typical answer is, I would not be surprised. That would not upset my faith. But listen, hypothetically speaking, if tomorrow it could be proven that the bones that are presented to me are the bones of Jesus Christ, hypothetically speaking, let me say this, we would all be in big, big trouble. We would be in big, big trouble. You take these words of the Apostle Paul, place them alongside the words of the learned Bultmann, and you're left with a troubling question. You're left with this troubling question. How is it possible for one to make the claim of being Christian while denying or discounting the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have today sophisticated theologians, even pastors in churches, who do not believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And some of these people are revered. Some of these people are highly respected. Let me say this. How can we do so, particularly in the light of Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, which tells us this, the condition of salvation, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You say, can somebody be a Christian and not believe the resurrection? Absolutely not. They might be professors, they might be pastors, they might be very learned, they might be highly cultured, but they are not Christians according to the Word of God. Why? Because the resurrection of Christ is the cardinal tenet, the fundamental tenet and pillar of the Christian faith. T. take away the resurrection and you have nothing but a massage. You have not a message but a massage. And we have a lot of massage in our time today. Messages that make you feel good about yourself, but little about the Lord Jesus and his lordship in consequence of his resurrection. The critical importance of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that's what we are about this morning. And the question is, here's the question this morning, why do we as Christians cherish, yes, champion this doctrine of the faith? Why do we champion the doctrine of the resurrection? Why is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus so vitally critical to biblical faith? Let me give you some suggestions, and we start by saying this. First of all, the resurrection is vitally important because it substantiates his identity as the divine Son of God with power. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is vitally important. That doctrine is vitally important. Why? Because it substantiates or confirms his identity as the divine Son of God with power. According to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, according to the Apostle Paul, according to the Word of God, establishes his deity. Not that he wasn't God, but it confirms the fact that he is God. It establishes his deity, underscoring the fact of his being the Son of God, invested with power. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that the gospel concerns God's Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And notice what he says. And was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, my friends, decisively, we could say this, it decisively and definitively proves that he is none other than the living Almighty God of heaven. In fact, if we consider the question, why were the Jews ever so antagonistic toward Jesus? Why did they hate him so much? Why did they press until they got him executed? Among other reasons was this, they considered him a blasphemer. When Jesus would make statements like these, before Abraham was, I am. When Jesus would make certain assertions that clearly point to the fact he's making the claim of being God, they took up stones to stone him. Now, having returned from the grave after they executed him, 3 days after he had been executed, an event they and the Roman authorities could not deny but sought to cover up. You notice that in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. This fact, namely his powerful resurrection from the dead, demonstrated beyond all doubt the truth as to who he claimed to be. The bottom line is this, beloved. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus vindicated his claim to be divine. And let me say this. If we do not have a divine Savior, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. We are in our sins. We are locked in hell for all eternity. And declaring him to be indeed the Son of God, the resurrection of Christ is unique in these respects. First of all, whereas others had before died and come back from the dead, they did so through a human agent ministering on God's behalf. For example, Elijah brought back someone from the dead. Paul brought back someone from the dead. In a real sense, and the argument is sometimes made that in a real sense, those people were not resurrected. Those people were restored, but they were not really resurrected in the truest sense of the word. In fact, the Greek word translated resurrected, anastia, suggests the idea of rising up. And the word that's usually used is rising up from the verb with the preposition ek, suggesting that he stood up out of the dead. No wonder he is referred to as the first begotten from the dead. Not that he was the first person from the dead, but in terms of his primacy, his sovereignty, his supremacy beyond all who have died. Why? Because his resurrection was unique. His resurrection was without a human agent. Jesus' resurrection alone occurred without a human agent. His resurrection was entirely and directly a work of God in which he himself as God was involved. For example, according to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, God the Father is said to have raised him from the dead. Likewise do Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2 verse 12, Hebrews 13 verse 20, 1 Peter 1 verse 21. All those references point to the fact that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 1:20 speaks of the immeasurable greatness of God's power, the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Colossians 2 verse 12 speaks of the powerful working of God who raised them from the dead. 1 Peter 1 verse 21 expressly says God raised them from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So we have God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. In Romans chapter 8 verse 11, the Holy Spirit is recorded as having brought back Jesus from the dead. And based on his own utterance throughout the gospel, Jesus as the Son of God raised himself from the dead. In fact, from the very outset of his ministry, he began to make pronouncements that he would rise from the dead. Remember that occasion he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. He cast out those who were involved in commercial activities in the temple, profiteering. And after he did that, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" To which Jesus replied, listen to Jesus' reply. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They were shocked. They said, 40 and 6 years, this temple has been built, being in the process of building, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days. Here's what John in his gospel says. "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." And then we have his words in John 10, 17 and 18, expressing in the clearest, unequivocal manner his role in his resurrection. Here's what he said, John 10, 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Who says that but God? You know, anybody can say, "I lay my life down." In fact, people have said it and done it, but no one can follow up by saying, "I'll take it up again." We begin to think, boy, is that person really right? No one else can legitimately claim the ability, the authority to bring him or herself back from the dead. Because when we die, the moment we die, the process of disintegration begins. And let years pass, and before you know it, we can hardly be recognized. Second, declaring him to be indeed the divine Son of God, the resurrection of Christ is unique. It's unique in this respect because whereas all others were raised from the dead, they eventually died. Lazarus died again. He, by contrast, can never, never die again. Listen to Paul in Romans 6. 9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Here's what the writer of the Hebrews says concerning our Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, that he has the power of an indestructible life. In fact, when the Apostle John encountered the risen Christ, the glorified Christ on the Isle of Patmos, here's how the Lord Jesus greeted him. He says, "For fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death." Let me say this. You're not saved. You're here this morning. You're not saved. You need a savior like that. You need, my friends, a divine savior. You need a divine savior. You need a divine savior who has in him life, life eternal, which will quicken your souls and grant you eternal life. You need that savior. And so in terms of the importance of Jesus' resurrection, first of all, it substantiates his claim to be the divine Son of God. Let's look at a second point regarding the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is vitally critical. It's vitally critical to biblical faith. Why? Because it strengthens our assurance of eternal life. It strengthens our assurance of eternal life. Listen to these words of settling assurance in Romans chapter 5, 9 and 10. Here's what Paul says. And Paul is speaking of the death and resurrection, and he's contrasting these two and presenting an argument. Listen to what he says. He says this: "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." You remember these words of our Lord Jesus? How do we know that we have eternal life when we trust in him? By the fact of his resurrection. Because here's what he says: "Because I live, you also shall live." His resurrection is guarantee that we are going to be saved for keeps. In fact, listen to Hebrews 7:22-25. The writer of the Hebrews declares Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Listen to this, verse 25. "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for sins." Let me say this, my friends. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are sitting pretty this morning. Why? Because we have an eternal Savior. We have an indestructible Savior. We have a Savior who has given us eternal life, whereby we shall never perish. Why? Because he lives, we are going to live as well. Revelation 1:18, which we referred to earlier, there our Lord Jesus triumphantly affirms, "I am the first, the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death." May I suggest this to you? You want to have on your side the man with the keys. You want to have the God-man. Romans 8:32-34, "Let your mind and heart, beloved, settle on this wonderful statement to this effect of our eternal security by virtue of the resurrection of Christ." Listen to Paul. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him give us freely all things?" Paul asked this question: who will bring a charge against God's elect? Let me stop there for a moment. Let me tell you this. Truth be told, there are many people who could bring charges against us. Chief of whom is who? Satan. Could legitimately bring claims against us before God. He's the accuser of the brethren. But here's what Paul says. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Why can he intercede for us? Because he has a permanent priesthood by virtue of the fact that he rose from the dead. He lives forever. He triumphed over the realm of darkness. He put to flight the enemy. And here we are, beloved, sitting in a perfect redemption, a perfect rest of eternal life. But why? Because we have a living divine Savior. In the third place, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is vitally critical to biblical faith in that it sets forth, listen, it sets forth his power and sufficiency as an endless eternal Savior. There's an overlap there, but it's worth mentioning. Hebrews chapter 7, 23 to 28. Again, he says, those priests, they were many. Why? Because they had to succeed others because of death. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he died, he presented one offering forever, he sanctifies them all forever. And he says this, verse 27, for he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In the fourth place, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial. It is essential to biblical faith because, here it comes, it soothes our sorrows when bereaved of loved ones. It soothes our sorrows when we are bereaved of loved one. The question is, what do we do? What's our recourse, our source of comfort, our source of solace when we have said goodbye to a loved one, when we watch that casket being lowered? What do we say? Where do we find comfort? Do we turn to our friends? Yes, we do, but is that effective? Here's a question. Do you know anyone who can bring solace, who can bring comfort than the risen Christ? Do you know of any other means of effectively handling grief? The loss of a loved one than the assurance given us by the resurrected Christ. Here's a passage of scripture we need to focus on. He says, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, because these Christians were grieving over their loved ones. Here's what Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming shall not go before those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Listen to the last verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. My friends, these are not words of make-believe. These are not words of fanciful concoction. These are words of verity and truth. These are words of the living God. These are words that are attested by the risen Christ. Because he lives, we have hope. Because he lives, we can find comfort in grief, in sorrow, in bereavement, at the passing of our loved ones. Isn't that great? Yes. Fifthly, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is vitally critical to biblical faith. Why? Because it supplies the basis. It supplies the basis for Christian hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. And listen to the Apostle Peter as he erupts in praise to the God of heaven. He says this, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and imperishable and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Peter says we have a living hope. It's not a dead hope. You see, as vital as the cross is to our salvation, beloved, without the resurrection, the cross would not be good news. In fact, the cross would be bad news. How do we know that? Let's imagine for a moment the disciples. We had the disciples here, and we ask the disciples this question. Listen to the question. What was life like prior to the resurrection? I guarantee you, and I can show you from Scripture, they would all say this. They would tell us that all their hopes were dashed. They would tell us that. For sure, they would tell us how that with the death of their Lord, their world came crashing to an end, that any hope they had was all in the past. How do we know that? Because you remember the Emmaus Road walk, the walk on the Emmaus Road? When Jesus approached them, and even before he made known who he was, and he had them opening up about their sorrows, about their disappointments, here's what they said. "And we had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel." They were forlorn. They were sad. Again, if we were to ask those disciples of Jesus, what was life like before Jesus rose from the dead? They would have told us how fearful they were, fearful to such extent that they went behind closed doors. They locked the doors shut for fear of their lives. John chapter 20, verse 19. They would tell us that. Let's call Peter and ask Peter, "Peter, what was life like before Christ came from the dead?" And Peter would certainly tell us, beloved, how that he was very much inclined to return to the fishing business. In fact, he was co-opting other disciples to come along with him to the fishing, back to the fishing business. You remember what the gospel writer said? He said this. Peter says, "I go a fishing." The disciples said, "We come with you too." And that's why Jesus had to confront him in toward the end of John's gospel. He says, "Let me ask this, Peter, do you really love me more than these?" The question has always been, to what these refer to? Evidently, it was the fish. Do you love me more than the fishing business? You see, that if the hope was gone, if from their standpoint, Jesus, it was all over, then might as well go back to business. But oh, when the disciples had seen the risen Christ, what a profound change, what a transforming change. When they saw Jesus, what joy, what reassurance flooded their hearts. Matthew 28:9-7. Matthew 28:9-7 records the reaction of the disciples. What was the reaction? It was one of worship. Because verse 9 says this, "They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." Let me say this, there's nothing that will stimulate worship, especially in the midst of despondency, than a sight, a reflection on the risen Christ. Are you down in the dumps this morning? Here is the point. Jesus is alive. He came back from the dead. He's a living God. If he can conquer death, he can conquer anything that stands before you, being formidable and fearsome. He can do that. Why? Because he rose from the dead. There's nothing that inspires, that stimulates worship, than a reflection on the living Christ. In fact, the Emmaus 2, they move from a state of despondency, and after Jesus was through with them with the scriptures, and they recognized Jesus, and here's what they said, listen to their testimony, "Didn't our hearts burn with us as he talked with us along the way, and as he opened up the scriptures?" Listen, my friends, your eyes are clouded this morning. You can't see anything but distress, sorrow, gloom. There's nothing that opens the eyes than the sight, a reflection on the risen Christ. Matthew 28:17 says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The last two verses of Luke's gospel tell us of the frame of mind of the disciples of Jesus as Jesus took leave of them to go back to heaven. The Bible says they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually praising God in the temple. John 20 verse 20 records that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What is the point we are making? The resurrection brings hope. The resurrection forms the basis of Christian hope and Christian rejoicing. As one writer puts it, quote, apart from the reality of the resurrection, the Christian message has lost its substance and reality. There is no good news if Jesus is dead. And I would add to that, the Christian faith, Christian hope and Christian rejoicing rises or falls on the validity and reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are winding down this morning. Bear with me a little. Sixthly, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is vitally critical. It's crucial to biblical faith in that many do not like this, but here it comes. It summons us to submission to the Lordship of Christ. It summons us to submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Romans 6. Romans 6 verse 4, we are buried with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:9-11, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:1-4, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Here is then the obligation. Therefore, verse 5, mortify or put to death, therefore, the members of your body. And he begins with a whole litany of sins that we are to cast off in consequence of the fact of the lordship of Christ in his resurrection. We're going to have to stop here, but if I fast forward and I have to end on this note, I'm going to skip, but the last point I want to make. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is vitally critical to biblical faith because it signals the reality of coming judgment. It signals the reality of coming judgment. Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and here's what he told the people on Mars Hill. He says, look, in the times of ignorance, God winked at men's sins. But now he is commanding all men to repent. Why? Because he has given witness to all men in that he has raised them from the dead. He has appointed a day of judgment. And the way we know that is the witness he has given, the fact that Jesus came back from the dead. Let me say this, beloved. Every time we talk about resurrection, we must talk about judgment. Because the resurrection of Jesus means that the living Lord and God of heaven in Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And what's going to happen? There is going to be, at that great tribunal, a separation. Here's a question this morning. On whose side are you? Who is reigning in your heart, in your life? I ask myself that question. And those of us who are saved, the sin question is already settled. But the point is this, are you prepared to die? Because let me say this, without the resurrected Christ, we dare not live. And more than that, without the resurrected Christ, we dare not die. And let me say this, we're going to need him. You're going to need him. You're not saved. You are going to need him. You are going to need him someday, somehow, somewhere. Christ, our Lord, is risen. And the church says, hallelujah to the Lamb that was slain. For his name's sake, amen.